Thank you, Johnny, for that great introduction. I don't think there's too much more I need to say after that. We can learn so much from football or being a team. Maybe that's the great thing that football teaches us, how to be a team. Well, just to give some ideas about what we're doing these 3 weeks and where we stand now, it is, of course, the first Sunday in the new year, so Happy New Year to everyone. This service will be the last of those which are shorter. We'll just be going for another 20, 25 minutes, maybe a bit longer. But from next week, we'll be starting the full service where we have the Lord's Supper in the service itself. And we felt that as we start out this year, it would be good for us just to look at what we were talking about in the last part of last year and just go through some of these and take some of the scriptures which underlie these key principles. So the first one we thought of is number two, actually, on the list. It is engaging with each other. And it's the first of the three. Next Sunday, we shall look at Jesus is Lord. We shall see his preeminence. And that's, of course, a vital part. That is really the foundation of the Christian faith. And we'll be looking in that at some detail. And then the third one, which is engaging with the world, which is our mission activities. I've been writing round to all those who are serving God, who've gone out of this fellowship, who are serving him overseas or are serving him in Britain, and I've asked them, send us a one-minute summary, a one-minute statement of why you're doing what you do. And so I hope that two Sundays from now will be very interactional when we hear. I hope maybe we'll get some videos from them when they talk about their work and their motivation. Maybe others will be audio, others I'll perhaps read out. But I want to give them the chance to speak to us and to say, why is it that I am in the Lord's service? Well, this first one, this first part, this is our statement. This is not scripture, but this is the statement that we came up with. Being under Christ's sole authority, we regard all among us as equally valued and seek to treat each other accordingly. That word that has entered the language since I was a child, dissing people. We show disrespect to people. Isn't that a terrible thing when that happens, when we feel that we ourselves are not valued by others? I think it's one of the most soul-destroying things. And I hope everyone here does feel, yes, you are valued, because you are. It's sad when people around us feel themselves not to be valued, feel themselves to be neglected or even rejected. But one of the things that is so fundamental in the Christian community is the fact that we value everyone. Now, we don't always achieve that. We don't always show that, but that's our desire. We do desire to say to everyone here, indeed to everyone who comes in, you are valued, we appreciate you, and we want the very best for you. I'm going to give one or two personal experiences of where I felt I failed and where others have been the testimony that I needed. And it's strange how some of these things, you remember them from many years past. And I'm thinking about something which happened probably over 40 years ago in my life. I was a young Christian, and I was in a study group, very young, learning something, and we had our Bibles open, and we had a book that we were reading, and we were making notes. And sitting next to me was the main teacher of that course. Well, I was writing things down in my notebook, and suddenly my pen, or one of my pens, fell on the floor. It's okay, just leave it there, nothing to worry about. And then this senior teacher sitting next to me, just very quietly, he just leant down, picked up the pen and just put it beside me. And I just felt so humbled by that. That was my pen. I dropped it. I should have picked it up. Why would he bother to pick it up on my behalf? And I can still sort of imprint it in my mind. I visualize it and think, you know, why would he do that? Just such a simple action. But he saw a need which I hadn't fulfilled, and he provided it for me. I found that almost a humiliating thing that he should have done, something which really I should have done. On to the next slide, which is one of the Lord's statements, which is very material to all of us who stand behind a pulpit. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. So we're not to elevate people. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teachers, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. And then the Lord speaks one of these phrases that we saw him demonstrate so powerfully in his earthly life. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What a powerful statement that is to me, and I'm sure to all of us, to serve others. It's a tough assignment sometimes, isn't it? To say, well, I'm going to put myself aside, I'm going to serve others. Again, one of the two stories, little incidents in my life. I was at a conference, this would be not that many years ago, so I guess you could say I was a fairly senior person. And someone came along, I was seated, and someone came along and said, I want to introduce this young man to you. Okay, that's fine, I'm feeling a bit tired, I think I'll just sit here. Hello, yeah. And, you know, sometimes you can see in people's eyes their reaction. And I thought, what he's saying to me is, you don't even care sufficient about me just to stand up and shake my hand. Once it's done, isn't it? You can't retrieve it, you've done it. So different from a time when I was much younger and I had to go and see my boss, and he was in a meeting. I didn't realize that he had guests, a man that James Martin will know, Norman Vincent Peale, one of the great American preachers. That was his guest, he and his wife. And so knocked on the door, yes, come in, and Chan introduced me to this great preacher. And without a moment's hesitation, up he stands, comes to me, shakes my hand warmly and says, you know, ask me some question. And I thought, goodness me, he's only going to see me once in his life. I'm basically nobody as far as he's concerned. And yet he thinks it's worth his while to stand up, to shake my hand, and really to give, in a sense, respect to me. So what a challenge. My own attitude towards someone, this leader's attitude towards me. And to some extent, it's something we can learn, isn't it? It's something that it's a learned response, how I respect others. Do I have that inbuilt thing that whether I'm feeling tired, whether I'm feeling however, I'm still going to show honor, as it were, to others? Well, sorry to give you examples of my own mistakes, but perhaps that resonates a bit, because I'm sure we've all been in situations where we felt afterwards, wow, I could have done better. Well, onto this last quote here, this next one. This is Paul's great statement, and it's such a powerful one. I've heard it mentioned so many times in so many different environments. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus, I think that's still what the Keswick Convention says. Keswick Convention started out when people were much more denominational. There was the Methodist, there was the Anglican, there was the Baptist, there were the Presbyterian. They didn't get on with each other. And the Keswick Convention was about saying all are one in Christ Jesus. Forget the minor things which separate us. Concentrate on the big things that we're together. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? I'm sure we never fully fulfill what Paul says here, but it's our goal. Not Jew, not Gentile, not slave nor free, doesn't matter what people's background is, not even male and female. Well, that's a pretty big divide, isn't it? But according to Paul, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Tremendous thing. Well, I thought one of the best things we might do when we're looking at this subject was to look at the letter of James, because James is so incredibly practical. Everything that he says is practical for us. But there can be a problem, and I don't know if you've ever heard what Martin Luther thought. Martin Luther, of course, was reacting against religion of works, salvation by works. So he was very, very strong on by faith, by God's grace alone. That was what really mattered to him. And because that doesn't come out so strongly in James's letter, he called it, this is an epistle of straw. Now, I've read up about this. I've used Wikipedia to find out what the reality is. And they say, no, this was only one of the things that Luther said. He was actually very complimentary at other times about the epistle of James. So, okay. But there are some issues here where it seems that James is saying it's not by faith alone, whereas Paul is saying very much it is. James says here, you see that a person is considered righteous, the old term justified, by what they do, not by faith alone. Whereas Paul says a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Well, how do we put all this together? Well, in a very simplistic way, very simple way, I'm going to suggest that we do it by thinking that they're actually speaking about different things and there's no contradiction. Paul is speaking about our relationship with God, how God relates to us. It's the vertical relationship between God and humans. He's speaking, as we might say, as a theologian. He's speaking about how we can be saved from our sins, how the Lord Jesus has died on the cross, so that by faith in him, we may avoid the penalty for our sins and experience salvation. If we look at James, there's no contradiction, because what he's speaking about is, I think we would say today, a sociologist. He's looking at the horizontal relationship, you and me, and how we relate to each other. So James doesn't contradict Paul, and Paul doesn't contradict James, but they're both emphasizing the same thing. And what James is saying is, yes, even devils believe, but it's we, believers, who practice. We show our faith by how we practice. So James is telling us how we relate very practically to each other. Well, let's look at the core text. That's what Naomi just read to us. Very powerful. These are the last two verses in James chapter 1. I would encourage you, encourage all of us, to read James's letter again. It's so practical, so powerful, so much imagery about what our lives should be. So here is what he says. Those who consider themselves religious. Well, if you're here in church this morning, I guess we all fit in that category. And yet do not keep a tight rein on our tongues, we deceive ourselves, and our religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. In other words, to look after people who are in need, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, we saw some of the bad examples of football, what footballers do, but that's the sort of influence that we don't want to have. We want to have good influences. It doesn't mean that we leave the world. James is by no means saying that. We are in the environment around, and it's constantly forcing ourselves into our lives. But what James is saying to us is, don't let that influence you. It's up to us to influence it. Well, going into these two things, it's judged by what we say and don't say, and judge by what we do and don't do. It's the saying and the doing. And this really is the core value of getting on with each other, engaging with each other, is saying and doing. So we'll look first of all at the doing side. What does James tell us about doing? And he picks up some of the really bad things that happen in churches. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we think the New Testament church must have been a wonderful church, there was never any problems. James is writing about real life situations. This is what happened in the churches that he was a part of. Discrimination. Favoritism. Showing words on one side, but the actual deeds, something very different. And he summarizes it all by talking about humility. And I've already mentioned humility. If anyone is going to have a relationship with anyone else, there's got to be an element of humility. Because if we're all proud, we're never going to engage with each other. Discrimination. Well, it can be discrimination on any grounds, can't it? Fortunately, I think one of the good things of our society is we're talking about this very openly. We're saying we stand against discrimination. I think this is one example of where the church and where we as believers can be grateful for our wider society, because this is something which has come up and which we take seriously. Favoritism. Favoritism on the basis of people that we like and get on with, people that may be temperamental or any other reason we don't seem to get on with. And it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge even when we go outside and have our tea and coffee. The people that we speak with, the people that we want to share and exchange with. We try, don't we? I think we really do. We really try to speak to each other. It's a limited time, but the more we can spend engaging with each other, the better that is. So the things we do and the humility that we show. What's humility? It's very hard to put a finger on it, isn't it? You know, the guy who wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It, it's very difficult to say, any of us, to say, well, I've won, I've achieved on that particular score. But it's something that we do try and illustrate to each other. And I'm hurt when I realize I'm not doing it, or perhaps even when I feel from other people. But this is what we're aiming for, that humility in our relationship with others. Well, that's the doing side of it. What about the saying side of it? Because the things we say and the things we don't say are very important. And a message here to those of us who stand here on the platform. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And that's true. I'm sure in the weeks to come, some of you will remember this message that I've been preaching and thinking, is this guy exactly doing that? Well, that's a good thing. And if you think I'm not, don't hesitate. Come and tell me. Because we will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is not at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Well, how true that is. Isn't it basically impossible to be always saying the right thing? And James is very, very reasonable here. He understands that. He understands that it's so difficult for us always to say the right thing, always to think the right thing. And so we recognize there is constantly imperfection in what we say. No human being can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, full of deadly poison. Well, he goes on to elaborate that. He says, if you've got a spring of water, it can't be fresh water and salt water at the same time. And yet, quite often, perhaps it is. I think one moment we say one thing which is nice, the next moment we're saying something which is not so good. And then finally, this word of grumble. We've already seen it, how devastating it can be in football teams, and of course how devastating it can be in any close fellowship of people, whether it's the family, whether it's the church, whether it's the wider community. So don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. And then he goes on, the judge is standing at the door. He's talking about the final judgment. So there it is. If we could only control what we say. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we never say anything, but it's a constant struggle, isn't it, to have words and the thoughts behind them, which are always God-honoring. So there we have it. That is the challenge of doing and the challenge of saying. He gives us some advice in three words, or three, four words, which I think are very powerful as ways that we can learn how to model our behavior and our speech. We're judged by what we say and what we don't say. We're judged by what we do and what we don't do. So how do we deal with that? What's the advice that James gives to us? Well, first of all, he starts out by saying, submit yourselves to God. Submit. That's an element of humility, isn't it? And we're submitting to God, first of all. Then he goes on, resist the devil. I don't know how you see the devil or think of the devil. Sometimes I feel ideas that come into my mind, I think it wasn't the Lord who placed them there. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? We're not to be overcome. We don't need to be overcome by the devil. He isn't all-powerful. He can be resisted. And he will flee from us as we submit to God. And then come near to God, he says, and he will come near to you. Powerful. Submit, resist, come near. Submit to God, resist the devil, come near to God. Very practical things, isn't it? James's letter is so worth reading and meditating and thinking about. Well, I was going to end there, and then just a very practical example to me. I don't know about you, and I hope it hasn't been a problem for you, but for me, certainly as a young person, anger was a real problem. And I recall being on a team in France, a missionary team. There was a girl on the team. I was leading the team. There was about 10 people in it. There was a girl on the team. I still remember her name, remember where she came from. And she would do some stuff that was not helpful. We were evangelizing. It was a difficult situation. There were a lot of Palestinians. It was getting quite violent. And sometimes she would do things that I thought were really, really foolish. And I found that I could move from a place of being annoyed to being angry, but there was a moment in between when I was in control of myself to where I wasn't. It happened on two occasions, and the second occasion that it happened, I thought, I am never going to let this happen again as much as I can, because this anger is so destructive. Now, I hope that's not the case of any here. Perhaps in younger years it might have been, but anger is tremendously destructive, and learning how to control it is a very important stage in becoming mature, certainly becoming as a Christian. Well, a day or two before Christmas, I was reading the book of Nehemiah, and I got something which was a real help to me, and I hope it'll be a help to you. Nehemiah's example. Now, the situation is that Nehemiah has been trying to build up Jerusalem and to free the people of Israel so they can come and worship God, so they can live good lives. And he discovers that the Jewish leaders have been selling off their own people. They've been enslaving them because the people were very poor. They had to pay the tax to the emperor, many different things, and so they had no money. And so the Jewish leaders were actually enslaving their own people. So you can understand Nehemiah's feelings. He's been there to redeem his people, to buy them back out of slavery, and here are the nobility who are doing the opposite. So when he hears the outcry of the people who say, we've had to sell our fields, we've even had to sell our daughters into slavery, you can understand when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. You can understand that. How angry you would be if you saw all your work just being destroyed by the attitudes and the actions of some people. So what does he do? I pondered them in my mind. I thought that was just so powerful to me. Very angry, but he's not out of control. He ponders them. He thinks about them. What do I do? Well, when I'm very angry or when others are very angry, what can we do? We shout, we lash out, we talk about it to everybody else. This is what this person has done, terrible person. Or even we sort of self-destruct. We curl up and we keep it all in ourselves. Anger destroys. It destroys others. It destroys ourselves. Well, that wasn't what Nehemiah did, was it? What can we learn from him? I considered, I thought, I prayed, and then spoke in love. I don't know what issues you will face. I don't know what issues I will face in 2016. I don't know what will get me hot under the collar, or when I will get tempted to say things and do things which I shouldn't. But I hope that whenever I'm feeling those sorts of emotions, that I do what Nehemiah did. Whatever I feel, whatever anger there is, whatever else, that I think first and speak and do later. Let's pray. Lord, reading James's letter is always a challenge. It always rebukes. It always makes us feel, yes, Lord, we failed, I failed, I could do better. But thank you that Scripture is so powerful because even as it cuts into us, it also heals. And Lord, I want to lay before you, if there are things that I do, when there are things that I do, when there are things that I say, that I will learn to seek repentance and in faith to say, Lord, thank you. Because when you died even for what I've just said, even for what I've just done. Help me to live a life which engages with others, which blesses and doesn't condemn, which does good and doesn't discriminate or show favoritism. Lord, help me to live 2016 as James would like me to live, for your name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.